All right, so we continue in our study, and we are in tonight Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, looking at how to communicate to one another. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Paul writes this, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. If we are members of one another, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." These verses lay out for us the character by which we must operate in with one another. What's rather interesting about this particular section of Scripture is that it is addressed to the whole church as a whole, not just to individuals. Oftentimes, we will turn to these verses to help in marriage conflict. We'll use these passages in regards to don't lie to one another, etc. And let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, which becomes very helpful in regards to personal conflict resolution within the context of marriage. But within this particular context, Paul is addressing these words to the entire church. For us then to consider tonight, we want to consider then how we should conduct ourselves in regards to speech. There's a lot in this section. In fact, you know, last week going through the armor, we had six sermons combined into one. This is five sermons combined into one here. All of which you can find on our website. So if you want further detail, you can jump into that. But I want to focus our attention into verse 29, this phrase and verse, which is so powerful in regards to communication. When he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." This becomes the verse that should govern everything we say. How we talk to one another, how we engage one another in conversation must be filtered through this very grid right here. And oftentimes, I think the greatest conflict happens within the church because we don't filter through this grid. We kind of get to, for whatever reason, maybe there's something on our heart and mind, and so we drive to share it, and we don't consider whether what we're saying is going to give grace in the moment. You know, I grew up in a home where words were used poorly. They were used a lot, and they weren't careful when they were used. And so in our home, there was a whole lot of talking, but it wasn't a lot of rich edification. So there was, again, a nonsensical talk. There was endless communication. There was talk that didn't gear towards building somebody up, edifying, strengthening them. It was just communication. And it is very possible for us to engage in conversation and not be careful with how we communicate or build somebody up or edify or direct them. It's easy for us to use our words carelessly. It's easy for us to be bitter within our heart and let bitterness drive our communication. It's easy for us to let anger drive our communication. It's also easy for us to let fear drive our communication. We fear what someone might be doing or saying, etc. And so we have to guard ourselves against the kind of careless communication that tears people down. You know when it happens. When careless communication happens, you know it. Because you can start to see it in the other person. You start to either see a sinful response on their part, where they get angry, they want to lash out. Or they start to be themselves broken, depressed. They start to be filled with anxiety. And we recognize there's a problem if we're communicating in such a way that's breaking somebody down or tearing them apart and not giving them hope. Our speech is not edifying. And we need to think carefully about what this would look like, because if we're not careful, we will think we're driven by the truth, and that's compelling us, and yet it's causing division in relationships, it's pushing people away, it's causing harm, and we may just think, well, we're being martyred, because they don't want the truth, and I'm just communicating the truth, and they're leaving, so, you know, there must be something wrong with them, and we're failing to recognize maybe at times what we presented and how we presented it, and even when we presented it, was not appropriate. It didn't edify. It didn't build up, and therefore it caused problems. Can you think of times where you've seen a confrontation that was the right confrontation but the wrong time? And anonymously here, you don't have to use personal experiences, but just somebody you know of who did such a thing?
Yes.
Yeah, well, go ahead and share.
Oh, I just did this recently, a couple months ago. Our son was freaking out. Sent out a text that our granddaughter had hoof and mouth disease again. Mm-hmm. So I wrote back, considered all joy.
Very stressed. The right. Yeah, it is easy to begin to share encouragement or verses that should be directing the heart, and the person isn't prepared to receive it yet. When indeed we should be able to see all trials as a source of joy, when the heart is not ready for that and prepared for the truth, there will be conflict that comes out. There are many ways in which conflict can come out in a situation. Oftentimes it's the person who's in the midst of anger, who's controlled by the passion. That's not the time necessarily to be confronting them on their anger. You might be able to direct them to a couple passages, but when you're carried away by the emotion of anger, the reason has checked out, emotion has taken over, and those are not the times to be coming through and engaging them in conversation about how to control themselves. Though they have to, and we have to find a way to draw their attention to it, but there are times when it's inappropriate or not helpful to speak. There's another way. That's why the Proverbs describe that a soft answer turns away wrath. The how we say it. Because somebody could be angry, and so we can get angry in response, thinking, well, you know, you're forceful and you're being angry, so I'm going to make sure that my volume matches your volume so that you understand that this is important. And what does it cause them to do? It only causes them to get more angry. When the Proverbs say, again, a soft answer turns away wrath, that we respond in such a way as to disarm the conflict and to put it out. So there are inappropriate ways to communicate that add to greater difficulty. And ultimately what Paul is getting at in this section, as he's describing the walk of the Christian, and this goes back to verse 17 when he says in Ephesians 4:17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding." He begins to remind us of the conduct of how Christians need to carry themselves, and that we are to be different and distinct from the Gentiles. Obviously, clearly, in this particular section, it talks about the immoral and ungodly thinking, but it continues on, because in verse 25, he says, therefore, he's building off of the previous idea, and now, therefore, laying aside falsehood and speak truth. So, and in verse 24, he reminds us that we're putting on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are to be conducting ourselves differently. We have a new nature. We have a new self. God is directing us and leading us. We are now created in righteousness and holiness. Therefore, here's how we to conduct ourselves. The first thing, of course, he says, we speak truth to one another. The second thing is we make sure that we're not angry. We don't let our anger go down. Don't let the sun go down on our anger. Then we make sure in verse 28 that we're not stealing. And now we come to verse 29. We make sure that we're careful with our speech, and we edify. This means that we are going to have to work hard at speaking in such a way that cares for the other person, that we want them to be lifted up. We want them to be edified. Oftentimes, I wonder what motives people have when they go into a conversation. Sometimes people just have the motive of, I just got to get this information out. And it doesn't matter what happens or what result is, I'm just concerned about getting this information out. I'm just making sure that somebody gets it on their heart and mind, that they hear it. And that isn't the appropriate motivation. He lays out the motivation here in verse 29. So that your speech, again, is good for edification. The object, the goal of our communication is edification. That somebody is built up, encouraged, that they are strengthened to do what is right. They desire to be holy in response to what they hear. They're encouraged to walk in the right direction. I think about this in relationship to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that well-known verse, saying, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then it goes on, see that no one repays an evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The objective of our communication is, if somebody is unruly, we're confronting their unruliness. That the word admonish there, anutheteo, is put on the mind the things that are right. Speak truth, compel them to think about truth, compel them to think rightly about their circumstance. And the other side is encourage the faint-hearted. That is when somebody is, you know, feeling weak, when they're feeling hopeless, when they've lost the hope in a circumstance, when they think it's too dark, too difficult, you encourage them, you strengthen them to do right, and then you help the weak. That is that when somebody doesn't have the energy, the drive to do what's right, you're coming alongside of them and helping them. Sometimes you're sitting down and you're coming up with a specific plan on how to do something right, how to work through their circumstances, how to order their life so that they can do right. So that, again, verse 15, no one repays evil with evil, but always seeks after that which is good for one another and for all people. I think if our hearts and minds in regards to communication was driven right here, where we first asked ourselves, what I'm about to share, does it lead to this person's good? How? How does it lead to their good? How does it lead to their benefit? How does it help them or strengthen them? And if it isn't plainly obvious, then the question is, what do I need to say to make it clear to them, to build them up, to edify them? Because the reality is, as James says in James chapter 5, end of James 5, in verse 19 and 20, James says, my brethren, if any of among you strays from the truth, and anyone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The reality is that you will come and confront somebody who is in sin or heading down a road of sin, and you have to call them back. So the reality is you will go into difficult conversations where somebody will be in the process of sinning, and you will have to be bringing them, calling their attention to that sin, helping them see why it's wrong, and then pointing the path of repentance for them so that they will walk on that path. You'll have to go through that process. But sometimes we run into that not even knowing what that path looks like. We know what their sin is, but we don't know what they need to do per se to get out of it. We don't even know necessarily why they're sinning in that way. Why is that person angry? You know, did somebody step on their toes? Did they not like something? Are they expecting something? Do they have an idol in their heart? We haven't asked any of those other questions. We just saw this person's angry, and they should recognize that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So we want to make that known to them. But you don't know. You haven't asked any other question. How do they get there? Why are they there? What are they struggling with? What idols do they have in their heart? What are they pursuing? What expectations do they have? What fears do they have? What is it that's driving them to act in anger at that moment? Asking those questions, analyzing what's happening in the heart, can then help you be able to address that person's particular problem so that they are edified. Again, any one of us could say, well, that's a bad attitude, or that's sinful action, or that's a fear. It's hard for us to assess why it's happening and what's going on. And for back to the Ephesians 4:29 passage, for us to be able to speak in such a way as a word which is good for edification, we have to think carefully about what it means to build up. We have to think carefully about what it means to help someone be strengthened in response to what they hear. And he adds this qualifying statement. So, one, I'm making sure that no unwholesome words proceeding from my mouth, so that everything I'm saying is going to be edifying, it's going to be healthy, it's going to be a word for good for edification, and it's going to be according to the need of the moment. That is, it's going to bring some kind of peace at that time. Again, this is the point that sometimes in certain situations, it's not appropriate to share that, you know, piece of information that you have, the thing that they need to work on, that they're stumbling over something else that they need to deal with first before they're able to deal with the other matters. We need to consider what is it at that moment that's going to be best for this person. And oftentimes I say to people when we're dealing through counseling, there are presenting problems and there are root problems. Most of the time sitting down in counseling, the first thing that will happen to me as I sit down and interact is people will present all of their problems that they have. And it's the last 5 minutes that we then actually get to the things that are really significant and are the real problems. So the presenting problems, the things that are burdensome to them, that are controlling them, that they want fixed, they don't recognize they're only the symptoms of or the fruit of a heart issue that is much deeper. So we have to ask questions, we have to think through, we have to work to get to the point where we can figure out, all right, what is it that they need most? And, you know, without going too far into examples, because everyone will think I'm speaking of them, the kind of, examples are it could be in terms of selfishness that we just ask simply, what does a heart that's selfish or a heart that's proud look like? So if someone's dealing with pride, tell me, what do the active expressions of pride look like? It could be anger, yeah. What else? Fear? What else could pride, the active expressions of pride, look like? They're pretty simple. What? Boasting, yeah. There's a boasting, a self-exaltation, like how, you know, great I am. And what are the negative or passive expressions of pride? Well, that would be on the boasting side. What are the negative or passive expressions? Yeah. Yeah, you can always be hypercritical of someone else. Yeah, what else? It could be somebody who is angry that no one's noticing them. Someone could be filled with pride and be in depression because they're not being acknowledged for the great thing that they did. So on one hand, they're not going to boast and say, look how great I am. But privately, they're sulking because somebody's not coming alongside of them and telling them, you did a great job here. There are, you know, again, positive expressions and negative expressions of particular issues. To say one way, there are active expressions or passive expressions, but the same root is taking place. You have a heart filled with pride. So along the lines that when we're coming to address something and we're seeing matters, we're wanting to help draw somebody's attention to what's taking place in their heart and life so that they could be edified at the moment and built up and encouraged according to the need of the moment. And that there are times in which oftentimes I find that we can't really get to the significant matters until we've dealt with the other presenting problems. Again, You take somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can spend all day talking about character, about how they should walk, but the most important thing is first things first, know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then we can start working on all of the, you know, how you conduct yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. If I start with the conduct and fail to find the source, then, you know, we're just creating a Pharisee, somebody who's able to dress up the outside of their life but has no heart change. So this is the idea in this phrase, good for edification according to the need of the moment. There means then, before I say something, before I come in and give somebody a truth, a statement to help build them up, I have to ask myself, is this going to edify? Is this appropriate for the context that we're in? You know, right before church service is probably not the time that you want to drop a bomb on somebody and tell them, I've seen a pattern of sinful behavior in your life. Now they're going to be distracted for the whole sermon as you just confronted them about something that you saw in their life. Or in front of other people. You don't like being rebuked in front of other people, and certainly others don't like the same either. You got to consider the context, the need of that particular moment. Invite them for another time. There are other times it's inappropriate to confront. For example, Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder unless there are what? Two or three witnesses. Unless there is something that, you know, you can demonstrate and document the accusation. So that's inappropriate. Think about this. What did Paul say? Notice 1 Timothy 5, I believe. Yeah, 1 Timothy 5 in verse 1. Paul speaking to Timothy here, and again, notice Timothy, consider that is a shepherd of the Ephesian church. He's a pastor. He is an elder in the church. And Paul says to this elder, to this pastor in the church, do not sharply rebuke an older man. Wait a second, you're an elder and a pastor in the church. You should be able to speak your mind freely, and you're the shepherd of God's people. Yeah, Timothy, here's how you conduct yourself as a shepherd. You have an older man in your church, you don't sharply rebuke him, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. You appeal. There's an appropriate way to communicate. There's an appropriate way to come alongside someone. The same kind of thing, verse 2, older women are to be appealed to as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. It's how we treat one another in communication. Oftentimes, this stuff is missed because, again, our consciences are so concerned and burdened about getting truth out there that we fail to recognize how we communicate is as important as what we communicate. So that we need to communicate according to the need of the moment. Then he gives one more little qualifying phrase in the verse 29, Ephesians 4:29, so that, the purpose statement, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What is it to do? It is to give grace. It's to build up. It's to edify them. It's to strengthen them. It's all the purpose. Everything I'm saying. So I'm sitting down and I'm asking the question, what I'm about to share, is this going to edify? Is it according to the need of the moment? Does it give them grace to persevere, to do what's right? Does it strengthen them? Now this next phrase, which is rather interesting, verse 30, the question is, how does verse 30 relate? And I believe that in this particular context, what Paul is saying is that how we communicate affects the Spirit of God. That's why he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How we interact with one another has an impact on the Spirit of God within us. That we could harshly treat one another, and as we harshly treat one another, we can grieve the Spirit in the process. And this is what we want to be concerned about. That our speech needs to be that which builds up and edifies and doesn't grieve God's Spirit. Because we can become, in our communication, careless. And we know we're careless. Again, as I've said before, you know you're careless as the person is grieved when you're speaking with them. But other ways you can demonstrate that you're the kind of person who's careless with their words is if people don't listen to you. You know, if you're the kind of person talking all the time but no one listens to you, you're probably careless with your speech. And the other way is they stop turning to you for insight. You know, when they have a burden, when they have a need, they don't come to you, they go to other people. And you're always like walking around saying, well, I have a lot of great things to share, but no one comes to me. Well, it's probably because you're not communicating in a healthy way. They start to doubt your intent. So whenever you do share, people start doubting your motives. They start questioning why it is that you're sharing. They avoid you. They don't ask you to share any information. You're not being called upon. Or they're very guarded when they talk to you. You know, you could be the kind of person who has loose lips and everything we share with you gets shared with everyone else. You know, so if we want to get something around the church, they just come talk to you because they know it's going to get spread around. Well, the same thing, the opposite, where they know, no, that's the person I can't talk to because that person will share my burden with everyone else. So there are, if someone's guarded around you, then you're probably not careful with your speech. Or another way that they will not fully express themselves with you, that they won't fully share their heart, their burden. So these are ways in which we're unhealthy with our communication. And the result of unhealthy communication, not only does it grieve the Spirit of God, but it also destroys our credibility. It destroys our testimony. And that's why Paul is saying we got to be careful here. Again, because we're walking in the newness of God, we're walking in righteousness and holiness, we're to be conducting ourselves in such a way that truth is coming out, that we have control over our anger problems, or we're not taking from others, we're giving. We're communicating in such a way that edifies, and if we're not careful with our speech, we end up destroying credibility, and with that destruction of credibility comes a destruction in our ability to be influential with the truth. It destroys our testimony. I think all of that goes back to this statement in verse 30, don't grieve the Spirit of God. What would the Spirit of God be grieved by? He'd be grieved by the fact that we aren't useful in advancing kingdom purposes. Why? Because we're careless with our speech. I mean, that simple. So many ways, again, to be to discredit ourselves and to be useless in ministry, and we'd be sad to let something as simple as careless speech be that which discredits our ministry effectiveness. And that's what's pointed out here. In fact, many commentators wrestle with this particular passage to figure out what it lies with and recognize that it comes right after, let no unwholesome word. But then it goes on to verse 31, letting all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What are those things? Those are all responses to interpersonal relationships. From verse 29 to, 32, he's talking about interpersonal interaction with one another, all of which, if done improperly, grieves the Spirit of God. Why? Because we, again, the context is Paul's addressing the Ephesian church, and he's addressing the body of Christ and how they're relating to one another, and he's basically saying this: you are harming the body of Christ by not being careful how you interact with one another. And that grieves the Spirit of God. Why would it grieve the Spirit of God? Well, it's the Spirit of God who is at work in Jesus Christ to lead Christ to the cross and to die and to bear the sins of us. And then it was the Spirit of God who is at work in regenerating us, causing us to believe upon God, to making us part of the body of Christ. And he describes that in Ephesians 1, where the Spirit's again sealed us, gave us, was given to us, as verse 14 says, as a pledge of our inheritance. The Spirit is in us and dwelling among us. And so all of this work that the Spirit of God has done to bring us and make us part of the body of Christ, and then we trample it by how we treat one another. That's why we grieve the Spirit of God. This work of redemption, this work of sealing and bringing somebody into the kingdom of God just to be ruined by careless speech that's self-willed or just not thoughtful to give something according to the need of the moment. And this becomes, again, super critical, particularly in a women's ministry where the natural temptation is for women to abuse words. again, to be hypercritical, to be careless, not seeking to build up or to edify. So in all of this, Paul is drawing our attention to how important it is to guard guard our tongue, to guard our speech. It's interesting here, this phrase, or verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So our motivation in our communication is making sure that I'm not going to grieve the Spirit. The Bible gives us a lot of motivations for obedience. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 says that we obey God because we fear Him. And John 14:15 says we obey God because we love Him. You know, Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In Psalm 1, we obey God because we want to be blessed. You know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of the wicked, or sit in the seat of scoffers, or stand in the way of sinners. We have 2 Corinthians 5:17. We obey because we're new creatures. Galatians 5:16 says we obey because we're filled with the Spirit. 1 John 2:28 says that we obey because we are expecting the immediate and imminent return of Jesus Christ. So all of these are motivations for obedience, that we desire to love God and to draw near to Him. So adding this phrase in verse 30, we obey because we don't want to grieve the Spirit of God, reminds us that it's important for how we conduct ourselves in God's church. Thinking one more passage, James chapter 1, 19 and 20 adds a little bit more in regards to this in our speech. James says in 1, 19 and 20, says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the response for us is, in our circumstances and situations as we're dealing with one another, is to think about the scenario and ask, what do I need to do here? Do I need to jump in and give information, or do I need to be gathering more information? That's why I like the phrase, again, quick to hear. That is to gather more information, to understand the problem that the person is presenting. Slow to speak, slow to anger. We want to operate in such a way that we're carefully guarding our conversation so that God isn't burdened by that. I mean, again, and back and forth in this Ephesians 4 passage, we are concerned by the brother or sister in front of us. We're also concerned about the Spirit of God who dwells in them. We have two people in focus as we are getting ready to communicate. And certainly the same Spirit of God that's within you, convicting you to say, I need, you know, to say something to them, is also the same Spirit of God dwelling in them, encouraging them and working on them. So how you minister to them at that moment and what you say to them at that moment is important, so that it edifies them and builds them up. Questions or comments about this so far? About how would this work out in, you know, in a personal relationship? Nope. Good. So the point in all this is, Paul lays all of this out, is that he reminds us that it is what builds the body together. So it strengthens the body of Christ. That's why verses 31 and 32 then says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And the idea there of bitterness and wrath, all of these things are effects on personal relationships. So the idea is that Paul is saying we have to guard our personal relationships so that they are not filled with these things. What kind of things? Well, the first one, bitterness, pikria, it refers to a bitter taste or a sour disposition. And when talking about bitterness towards others, it can mean that our speech is bitter and sour, that it is a sour disposition towards somebody. And you kind of know what this looks like. It's like as soon as that person walks in the room, all of a sudden just something comes over you and you just don't want to be there. You know that's happening, then there's something in your heart. If you see them and you just have to say something direct or critical or harsh, there's bitterness filling your heart at that moment. And again, he's saying, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And we could speak negatively or critically of others. And again, oftentimes this is hidden behind a pretense of something good. You know, we're trying to, dress it up in a pretense of what's holy and right. And yet all we're doing is being hypercritical or bitter. Particularly it's seen, and you know it when it's in your own disposition. Sad, of course, when this happens within the context of marriage, but most important, it's sad when it happens within the context of the body of Christ, because this is the case that Christ died for every one of these members. We have no right to let bitterness fill our heart in these contexts. The other word, wrath, is the first of two words which have a little different meaning between the two words. This is thumos, which when used by Paul in the New Testament emphasizes rage. This is, we have to guard against rage. That is, again, just somebody who is red-faced and screaming in their communication. It is inappropriate in communication to let the passions dominate you to such a point that you're screaming loudly, running out of control, raging in your voice, and looking like you're about to commit some kind of physical harm or physical violence. That's the phrase here. We let no wrath exist. We want to make sure that we're not filled with a kind of rage that seeks to harm somebody, because at that point, they're not influenced or controlled by the Spirit. The other word is the word anger. This is the word orge. And we saw this word earlier in verse 26, that we're not to have to be angry. But in this word, the idea is uncontrolled anger. So there's a sense in verse 26 where it says, be angry, but do not let the sin go down, or the sun go down on your anger. Well, what he's saying there is a measure of self-control that must be operated to have healthy anger. But then there's a type of anger that is out of control, that is inappropriate. And that anger is to be put off. I know for many, if you read various commentators on the idea of anger, they'll just say there's no anger that's healthy or right. You just have a difficult time when God says he's angry with the unrighteous, or you demonstrate Christ, going into the temple and flipping over the tables and purging the temple. I'm pretty sure he didn't do that with happiness. I'm pretty sure it was anger that was going. Why? Because zeal consumed him for the house, his father's house. So there is a sense that even if I'm going to be angry, it must still be under self-control, restraint, and control. But he's saying here in verse 31 that all anger that is out of control anger cannot be named among us. It is inappropriate. It is wrong. Questions about that? Because I know the anger question can become difficult. No, yeah. Well, again, we are to conduct ourselves and make sure that we have self-control at all times. And if it has no self-control, then it needs to stop. What are you going to add?
I was going to ask, how do you tell when it's righteous anger? And mm-hmm. Can it switch quick to the other part?
Yeah. Yeah. How do we know when it's righteous anger? Is when it's not for myself. When I'm not angry to protect something of my own, and I am, concerned about what's holy, God's truth, those kinds of things. So, here's an example I think would make anyone angry is a child abuse, right? You know right away that you would become angry at that because here's somebody who's harmless and defenseless being abused. There's a righteous anger that's produced in that. But then it would be wrong that for me to get angry if I was hurt by somebody. It doesn't justify my anger response. There's a temptation to believe that I deserved better and therefore that drive my anger. So there's a scenario where a righteous anger can take place. Other questions or Thoughts on that? All right, so then we want to make sure that our anger is put off, our wrath. So anger, again, is out of control, lacking self-control in our anger. Having a bitterness needs to be put off. A wrath, that is this, the zeal to harm, physically harm someone. And then also clamor. In some translations, it's translated as yelling. And the idea here is abusive, loud speech, clamor. Somebody who speaks abusively, critically. They're just the kind of behavior that shouts back and forth between two parties. You can, you know, hear this when neighbors are fighting with each other, and you know, you kind of feel awkward going outside because you can hear the communication. That's the idea here. There's just loud clamoring. Again, people lobbing shouts back and forth to get their ideas across. You've no longer in healthy communication. You've moved to unhealthy communication, clamoring. And again, it speaks of the intense. Yeah. Looks like some of our candidates, that's for sure. The other idea here is slander that has to be put off. And again, this is the malicious talk about somebody. That is to speak in such a way as to defame somebody, to assassinate their character. It's abusive speech. The idea is I'm seeking to destroy a person's reputation by what I say and how I say it. So a slanderous speech, again, is evil because it cares not about the protection of that person, the protection of their character. It's only concerned about tearing them down and making them look bad in somebody else's eyes. Slanderous speech also stirs up trouble and difficulty by bringing somebody else down. So here's Paul says this cannot exist among us. Can't have this clamor, can't have slander, must be put away from you. And then it also adds to that, the end of verse 31 there, along with all malice. That is the idea of all vice. It's the idea of a spirited attack, a vicious carelessness. It is the intent to inflict as much harm as possible. This typically happens when somebody, again, whose heart is filled with bitterness and they've been wronged in some way, so they're looking for some kind of retribution that they can bring upon somebody so as to even the scorecard, which you know it never works. You never harm somebody in such a way that you feel satisfied. They in turn come back and seek to harm you. And this is the idea of malice. People seeking to destroy others with their words. And the danger of this, particularly within the context of the church, would be that they not only harm that individual, but they harm the rest of the body of Christ. And they harm marriages and they mislead others because they're simply viciously tearing others down. This, again, would be, can you imagine the context of the church or a function like this? Sadly is that these kinds of things happen in church business meetings. Good thing is it never happens, hasn't happened here, and by God's grace won't. But these are the things that kind of come along when people are self-willed, when people want their agendas, their purposes, and they're not getting it. They're going to begin to forcefully push for it. And what tends to express when they're driven by self-will are these qualities right here. They're not going to edify, build up. They're going to trample the Spirit of God. They're going to be filled with the bitterness and wrath and clamor, etc., that would destroy. And we know at the heart that it's self-willed. So how do we know that? Because it gives us verse 32, which tells us what we should have put on instead. Be, notice, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The death stroke to self-will is this sacrificial love to one another. That's why he says in then verse 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The response to all of this critical, selfish communication is a selflessness, a dying to self, to loving others, to caring for others, and treating them as more important than yourself. That's why he gives these qualities. It's kind to one another. It's tender-hearted, forgiving each other. idea and the word here is to, in forgiving is charizomai, is the graciously, lavishly pouring out grace. That's this word is significant, used one other time in Colossians chapter 3, talking about the lavish forgiveness. The idea is that we are quick to forgive, we're richly forgiving, and we are overlooking. We're seeking to, again, protect personal relationships by lavishly releasing people of their personal debts to you. I mean, the only way that happens is that you're driven by selflessness. So you can begin to assess in any difficult situation where there is warring and rich conflict and harsh words going back and forth, the first thing I know about that context is self-will is ruling in one or both parties. And I just have to watch to see how they interact with each other. If they're both lobbing attacks and throwing grenades on one another, I know it's in both parties' hearts. And there's none of are righteous in that case. If one's though gracious and giving a soft answer, but the other's throwing their darts, well then I know one is righteous, seeking to love, and the other is self-willed. And that's the way we analyze the situation. Now at that moment, once we've assessed the situation and we recognize what is happening in the human heart, now we can begin to edify and call people's attention to the selfishness that's ruling in their heart and then help them see the expressions by which that selfishness is manifesting itself, i.e. in their communication. When we're doing that, I believe we're fulfilling the purpose and intent of Ephesians 4:29 here, that we're edifying, or speech is building up, is giving grace. I mean, after all, we should be regularly calling one another to walk in love. Why? Because first of all, that's what our Lord did. Second of all, that's what he says, that if you love me, you keep my commandments. And third of all, that's what John says is the nature of a new believer. A genuine believer is one who walks in love. And so we call one another to this kind of behavior. And this is how we guard our ministry as well. It's how you guard a women's ministry. This is how we guard the church, is by making sure that we are being imitators of God and walking in love. Questions or comments about that? What that love would look like in a particular circumstance? All right, well, I get to ask you questions then, since you won't ask me. So no, I think we're good there. If you don't have anything else. Yep.
I hope I don't go too off topic, but I want to go back to slander and gossip and be in that. Sometimes I hear people say, as long as it's true.
No, I'd say in regards to slander is, if I'm sharing something with somebody who can't do anything with the information, it's slander. So it may be right about them, it may be absolutely true and everything, but I'm sharing it with somebody who can't do anything with the information, they can't help, they can't come in and confront, then it's slander. That's why you can have a conflict with your spouse, and you can go talk to a friend, and you would be slandering your spouse, but you come talk to a leader in the church, and it's not slander. And you say, well, I said the same thing to two different people. Well, one is somebody who's you know, one of your girlfriends who isn't going to come along and help your spouse. But another is a leader in the church who has the obligation to come along and shepherd them and lead them along. So it's who you're sharing with is important and what they're able to do with that information. So yeah, you don't get off the hook because it's truth. You get off the hook with who it is you're sharing with and what they're able to do with that information.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the little nuanced distinction, slander is actually speaks to the motive of intending to destroy somebody's character, reputation, etc. Gossip is then just talking about somebody's situation to somebody who can't do anything with the information. You know, so that if I just blog posted something about your life on the internet, well, I'd be gossiping on the internet. I'm just sharing it with the whole world. It'd be clearly gossip. But if I was in an elders meeting and I was discussing with the elders the situation that you were involved in, well, that would be shepherding. It would be, all right, what do we do? How are we working through it? Understand what's going on. So you see the difference. It is who you're sharing that information with and what they're able to do with it. Because I know we end up creating an idea of gossip that says, I can't talk about this problem with anybody. Well, then nobody hears about it. No one gets to help them, you know. So it can't be you don't talk about it with anybody, because Galatians 6 says, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you are a spiritual restorer. And Matthew 18 says that if your brother is sinned, you go to him. And if he doesn't receive you, what does he say next? Then you take two or three witnesses. Well, how are you going to get two or three witnesses if you can't talk about it to anybody? You obviously have to talk to somebody who is able to be a witness and agree of the situation. Then it says, if he doesn't listen to you, then you take him before the whole church. Well, if gossip says I can't talk about it to anybody, otherwise it's gossip, then I can't take it to the church. I can't fulfill Matthew 18. So it can't mean that I can't talk about it. It has to mean I shouldn't be talking about it with those who can't do anything with it. Yeah.
As a unity of Christ, and how would this affect, like, if someone that you were close with was actually at a different church then?
Mm-hmm.
Then it might become a little more complicated.
Mm-hmm.
And where are the boundaries there then?
Well, certainly, once you're saved, we're all part of the universal Christ, universal church, and the universal body of Christ. So in that sense, the principles apply in all of those cases. Now, if you say you're dealing with a problem in that person's life, you wouldn't talk to the local leadership here, because we have no authority on that person in another location. You would talk to the leadership in that location. You may come and say, I'm having a difficulty with this person, and all I would be able to say to you is, well, what's in your heart? How are you responding? Because that's all I have the ability to minister to. You go minister to, or go to the leadership of the other location, by which you can then, you know, get more involved and share more of those things. Yeah. That's the thing that is, you know, funny in these scenarios is that, again, I don't have, as a shepherd, I don't have authority that reaches into other ministries, and oftentimes we get into trouble thinking we have that. You know, simply, I'm accountable to shepherd this flock, this group that comes here, who commits to this body, and to that we minister. And outside of this body, you know, certainly I would appeal to the leadership of the other church to consider wisely, but nothing I can do beyond that. Though, of course, many have tried to work a way around this by creating denominations, where they would create a denominational authority that reaches out, but we do not. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, Cheryl.
Did I hear you say you really go to the leadership of the church if you're in a prayer meeting or something with another woman and you want to share that with them, or you want prayer for that? Would it be wrong to bring up that?
Yeah, you have to be careful when you're wanting prayer. you could be.
But if you're in prayer with someone, you feel has a good grasp on the word of God and the scripture, you can
direct people. And I would say it like this: can you help me deal with my heart in this difficulty? And you just kept it to you, you know, about yourself in that scenario. So if you're asking for a prayer request, you could be, again, only praying about yourself in your response. You don't want to be bringing in the other person in a prayer request scenario, right? Because you could subtly,
you're looking for how to resolve a heart issue within yourself. If you need help there, and you have someone who's more biblically stronger in that area.
Correct. No, what you just said there, it says you were working on something in your own heart and you wanted help on. Well, yeah, you're free to talk and interact with one another and encourage. What I'm saying is, if you were talking about somebody else, you would not be using a prayer request as an opportunity to talk about somebody else. It's just a subtle way of, you know, it's like if Jill came in and said, you know what, ladies, I need all of you to pray because my husband is, you know, whatever, he won't brush his teeth in the morning, I don't know. And, you know, wants to get all of you, all of a sudden you're all going to be thinking, he doesn't brush his teeth, well, I'm staying away. And, you know, and I'm subtly being torn down because she's just, hey, I'm just asking for a prayer request, so I'm not trying to slander here. That's what we're guarding against in this whole process.
Pastor?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Because
I told my mom's thing, if they call, my husband, blah, 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 blah.
It's if you're, you know, someone coming to you, you turn it to them.
Mm-hmm.
How's your time in the Word? What's going on with you? It'll irritate sometimes the other gal.
Yeah.
But to get their focus back on, let's talk about you.
Yeah. Oftentimes, that's what we have to do in counseling. It's like, the other person's not here, so I can't deal with them, but I can deal with your heart and your response to this situation, and then encourage them, you know, encourage them to come in for counseling, the two of you, and then we can talk it out, get both parties, because I'm not going to indirectly counsel through somebody else, because the message just isn't going to be relayed, right? And so, yeah, those are the scenarios you're watching for. Yeah, Jenica. You may do both. You may, you know, because you sinned in two ways. You put a burden on somebody that they couldn't bear. So you ask for their forgiveness. Say, I gave you information you shouldn't have been, you know, shared with. And you go to the person you slandered. Hey, I said this. It was inappropriate. Please forgive me. Here's the person I said it to. I asked for their forgiveness. And so they know it's not done. Now, let me ask you this, a little trick question. In regards to a sermon. I may get up in a sermon and I may preach and I may say, you know, name off somebody. This person said, and then I quote what they say. You know, like I think on Sunday night I'm going to quote T.D. Jakes, who believed in a particular form of theology that taught, a modalistic view of the Trinity. You say, well, here you are sharing information about an individual. How is it, you know, is this gossip? Why would it not be gossip in that case? Or when would it become gossip in that case? It's like, well, he's a false teacher, so it's not gossip. Well, that's the key. When they have shared it publicly, when they write it in a book, they're speaking, you know, in this case, I'd be quoting a journal article or a magazine article at Christianity Today, or they've taught something in public that is publicly presented. You're now dealing in the public realm of conversation. If you had a private conversation with them and you started to share that private dialogue, at that point, you'd be transgressing because you take private speech and use that. So that's the difference here. When some kind of public activity, sharing that is you're not gossiping at that point. See that distinction? All right, enough questions for you. Anything for me? Anything else? You got it? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these truths, and we do pray that as a church we work hard to guard the body of Christ and see your love on display. That if there is within our heart a motive of evil, a self-will, that you would bring our attention to it, that we would be able to confront it and repent. And we pray that, again, love would rule among us, that we would seek to demonstrate that love to others and live and walk as an imitator of God in all things, so that people, when they look upon us, would see the love of God in us and through us. Thank you so much for your truth and how clear it is to us and how it sets us free from various burdens. And we pray that as we seek to apply your truth, that your Spirit would enable us and strengthen us in all things and help us to persevere. And ultimately, Father, I pray for the body of Christ, that we would be the kind of people that would come along one another and support one another to further godliness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.